Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Our series on spiritual discipline, and of course this week, as we've already been hearing, we are learning more about generosity. And in many ways, I've not been looking forward to today. And the very simple reason for that is when you're talking about generosity, you're actually talking about giving, you're talking about money. And let's be honest, money, particularly in our culture, is not a very fun topic. In fact, I can already sense some of you edging back in your chairs, kind of thinking, oh, can't we just hear about Jesus or something a little bit more fun than money? Well, I can start with Jesus because Jesus taught as much about money as he did about the kingdom of heaven, about the Father, his Father up in heaven. Jesus taught more of money than most topics. Why? And that is a question we're going to look at today. One of my earliest lessons on money was actually from my dad. Now, I grew up in a very British household, which basically meant money was a taboo subject. We just didn't talk about it. I don't know how much my dad earned. He never told us. I still don't know how much he earned. We were thoroughly British about the whole thing. But I am grateful to my dad for the principles that he laid down and certainly encouraged us and taught us when we were growing up as children. He used to simplify it in these two very pragmatic ways. He would say this: the principle is generosity, the practice is regular giving. Okay, the principle is generosity and the practice is regular giving. Now, as I got older, I learned very quickly that actually it's a little bit more complicated than that. Because if you ever choose to delve into the Internet of Things and try and explore this topic from a theological perspective, you'll start to see that there are a lot of different perspectives about giving. You know, should we tithe? Is that an Old Testament thing or a New Testament thing? How much should we tithe? Is it gross? Is it net? You know, but what if we give to charity? Does that come out of the 10%? Does that go on to, you know, there are so many different perspectives about this. And the truth is, we've overcomplicated things because, as my dad said, the principle is generosity. And we need to understand what it means as Christians to act out of a place of generosity. Now, of course, generosity in itself can also be confusing because what some of us call generous, others will call reckless. What some might call prudent, others would call stingy. And so what does this word even mean? What does it mean to be generous? And what is it that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians on in this passage? Now, one of the things we also need to understand is that the entire world is built on money. I know in a way that's an obvious thing to say, and I think at some level we all kind of get that, right? Because if you've ever been without money, you learn pretty quickly how much the world revolves around money. Because if you haven't got it, it becomes almost impossible to do anything. You can't even go out for a meal, you can't get a takeaway, you can't get a coffee. Whatever it is you want to do to spend money, if you don't have it, you very quickly learn there's not much you can do. This entire world is built on it. And yet, in another sense, I actually think, particularly as Christians, we've become utterly blind to just how shaped this world is by mammon, by money. And let me give you an example. There were two financial institutions in the Old Testament that God condemns. Only two. Leviticus 25, the institution of debt. And the second one, Deuteronomy 23, the charging of interest on loans. And yet, what are the two things that our entire financial economy are built on today? Debt and interest. And we shouldn't be surprised because the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is trying to shape the world around money. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to draw our gaze and focus on these things. And the best way to do that is actually to make us blind to them. To make them such a part of our natural living that we don't understand that they're there. You know, in the Old Testament, there's numerous different words for sin, and actually, we in our prayer meeting this morning, this word iniquity came up a couple of times. Now, iniquity in the original Hebrew was broken into three parts, and it was a vav, a bet, and a nu. I probably didn't say that right, but I'm no Hebrew scholar. Now, what these literally translate into are a vav is the eye being opened, a bet is a fishhook, and anew is the idea of multiplication. So actually, when you understand what iniquity is, it's this idea that whatever you set your vision on, whatever your eye is fixed on, whatever captures your gaze, that will multiply. It's not a choice, it just happens.
Well,
I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you go back to Genesis and the original iniquity that was visited upon the world, and actually look at what happened, what is it that Satan did? He fixed Adam and Eve's eyes on the one thing they didn't have. They were living in paradise. They had this beautiful garden around them. They got to walk with God. They had a relationship with God in such a profound way. And yet Satan said, you haven't got that. You're absent that thing. You're missing out. And how much is the world like that? Where social media is a great example of this. I mean, we haven't been on holiday for the last few years, partly because of money, partly because of Claire's health. But you know, you start scrolling through Instagram, you're seeing, you know, the best 2 weeks of everyone's life that they sort of spread out throughout the whole year. And you're just thinking, oh, I'm missing out. I want to be in that beach. It looks amazing. That waterfall looks beautiful. That city looks incredible, right? The world constantly reminds us of the things that we don't have. But there is a reason that in 1 Timothy 6, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. See, it's not the weak of mind, it's not the evil, it's not non-Christians, it's those who desire to be rich. Money is super dangerous, it's seductive, and Satan knew that by presenting the one thing that Adam and Eve didn't have, he'd be able to ensnare them. And I also want to acknowledge that there are a lot of emotions around money and giving and this whole topic of generosity, and I just want to acknowledge that they're really real. Okay, we all struggle in different ways with this topic. We also have very different experiences with money. You might have been brought up in a family that didn't really have any. You might have been brought up in a family with lots. There's also lots of different attitudes towards money, depending on whether you've got grey hair, no hair, or lots of hair. Probably depends on how you view money. If you're in your 20s, you probably kind of get that slight tension perhaps between how your parents view money and how you view money. Because if you're in your 40s and 50s, you kind of grew up in a fairly affluent time. Money was easier to come by. Today, it's really hard. If you're in your 20s, you've only really known a time of austerity, a time of inflation, cost of living going up, mortgages, house prices going up. So what I want to do is I want to do two things. I want us to look firstly at the principle of generosity. What is it? Where does it come from? And then once we've got that solid foundation in place, then we'll start to look at, therefore, how we should practice the discipline of generosity, how we behave as a result. Now, the context of this passage, if we can quickly get to verse 1, the context of this passage is Paul is commending the generosity of the Macedonians to the Corinthians. And he's trying to kind of stir them up to give. And actually, what does he do from the get-go? Where does he fix their gaze? Right? How does he do it? He says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." You see, he could have focused first and foremost on their giving. He would have had every right to do that because they were giving under extreme circumstances, but he doesn't. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." See, he recognized what few of us often do is that the starting place of a generous heart is actually fixing our gaze on God and what he has already completed and done for us. Okay, it's the grace of God that is the fountain of our generosity to begin with. Matthew Henry takes it one step further. He says, "The grace of God must be owned as the root and foundation of all good that is in us, done by us at any time." In other words, their generosity, their act of giving to the church at the time was not even of their own making, it was of the grace of God. God himself stirred them to generosity. Paul understood that. He understood the source. And because he understood the source, he also recognized a really profound truth that this world will try to convince you isn't true. And that's that it's not their money to begin with. It is all God's. How often do we forget this very simple truth that all things are from him and things are for him and all things are to him? Everything that we enjoy in this life, and we just heard about the roof over our heads that we get to enjoy in our Western context, but everything that we have is simply by the grace of God. And it is God's. It's his. And so our starting point as a place of generosity, our understanding what it means to be generous, is firstly acknowledging that anything that we have, this iPad, this jacket, you know, my phone, whatever it is, it's all God's. It's his. And when we have that attitude, when we start to understand all things are from him and to him, then we start seeing wealth in a very different perspective. I have to admit, I struggle with this a little bit. I don't walk around thinking, oh, how should I spend God's money today? I don't. I think, how do I spend my money? Because I work hard for my money. I get my paycheck every month, and I'm grateful for it, but I kind of feel like it's mine, right? But actually, what Paul is doing here is reminding us, set your eyes, fix your eyes on God first.
Amen.
And what else does Paul fix our eyes on? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We actually sung about this. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. You see, we need to understand that when Jesus stepped down from heaven, he was giving up all authority or power or majesty or might or wealth, and he was taking the form of a brittle human. Yes, he was completely God, but he was also utterly human, prone to weakness, prone to pain, prone to sorrow, depression, despair, temptation. He gave up the wealth of heaven in entirety for us. And more than that, he then took up the life of a very simple carpenter. He was born in a manger, in a stable, in a feeding trough. He then took the lashes, the shame of our sin, and he bore it on the cross. You see, he gave up everything so that we might have life. And so when we approach this topic of giving, we need to understand that we can't just compartmentalize our giving. Right? It's not a percentage. Percentage isn't a helpful way of doing it. Jesus didn't give up a percentage of himself for us. He gave up everything, utterly everything. The word grace itself actually means free and unmerited favour, but the Latin for it actually is gratis. Now gratis you'll recognise because it's where we get the word gratitude from. So actually the exact translation of the word gratis is thankful. Amen. You see, and I think at the heart of this, we get to see, we get to understand what Paul is getting at here. You see, generosity actually flows from a place of gratitude.
Amen.
Gratitude for God's grace and gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, with that foundation in place, the question becomes, how do we practice it? You see, because ultimately, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, the word discipline isn't just chucked on for fun. It's a discipline. It takes practice. It takes hard work. Verse 7, it says this, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See, the most amazing thing about grace is it's utterly free, and it is not dependent on anything you do. You could never give a penny away your entire life in your stolen grace. We need to believe that. We really do. And yet, at the same time, it's not an excuse for not doing something. Okay, Paul doesn't say here, as you excel in everything in faith and speech, knowledge and all earnestness, and then love for you, you will also excel in the act of grace. It's not just a natural thing, just wait for it. He's saying, no, see that you excel in this act of grace. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It is a discipline. Now, I picked up my guitar for the first time in probably a year, maybe? I don't know, it's been a long time. I picked it up yesterday. This was very coincidental, but it just sort of naturally fit into the preach, so it's quite helpful. And after about 3 songs, my fingers were gone. If you play the guitar, you'll know what I mean by this. But basically, your fingers, when you play the guitar a lot, toughen up. they get quite thick and a bit callousy, but it means that you can put pressure on the strings for a very long period of time. And yesterday, after about three songs, my fingers were gone, utterly gone. And it's for the simple reason that I hadn't been practicing. I haven't been practicing. And so to try and get back into the habit of practicing playing the guitar again, I've realized it's going to come with a bit of pain. And it's like any spiritual discipline, whether it's fasting, whether it's generosity, it doesn't really matter. There is a degree to which we should expect this to be a little bit of a tussle, a little bit of a workout, a little bit of pain. The generosity may overflow from God's grace, but it requires practice. And we need to be intentional about that. So there are five things, very practically, I want to lay out for us. Five ways that I think we are called to practice generosity. I'm going to start by reading Nehemiah 10:35, one verse, but it actually contains three in one, so it's like a bargain. It says this: we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year on year to the house of the Lord. Now the first point is very simply this: to practice the discipline of generosity, we have to give regularly. Okay, we have to give regularly. See, at the time when Nehemiah was speaking, they gave things like grain and oil and wine and cattle and sheep and oxen. Right? And for them, it was less regular than I would expect it to be for us, because what they gave was very much tied to the harvest. It was tied to certain seasons, when ewes were being born, or when they were harvesting the crop. But the point is this: they gave year by year, it says. You see, our context is very different. Most of us probably get paid once a month. Some of us might get paid weekly, but on the whole, most people once a month. And so we need to get into the practice of giving as often as we earn, because that is the pattern that was laid down in the Old Testament. Now, actually, I want to also question how we do this, because most of us probably do this by standing order. I don't, and I don't think you should. Let's wait for the trustees to get out. About 2 years ago, Steve Oliver came and taught on generosity. And one of the things that stuck with me at the time, and I've kind of made it my own, which I think we all should, but he said one of the problems with standing orders is that you kind of file them and you forget. And then the act of giving just becomes something that happens without much thought, because it's automatic. And so what he said at the time, what he does is he actually gets a little bit of cash out, just a little bit, you know, a five or a ten or something like that, at the end of the month, so that he can physically put something in the basket as it goes round, just to remind himself, to give us a moment where we say, no, Lord, this is yours. Lord, this thing that I've got in my hand, this is for you. I'm going to honour you, and I'm going to give you the glory for this by putting this back in the box. And so for me, I don't actually do a standing order. I actually do it manually every single month. And I do it manually every single month because it just helps remind me that it's not mine. And I know that this is an area of weakness for me. So I have to remind myself that it's not mine. I have to say, oh, this is yours. And therefore, when I get my paycheck and it comes in, when it hits my bank account, I'm acknowledging God. I'm saying, this is all yours. Now, I'm not saying cancel your standing orders. I'll get in trouble for that. But the point is this: it is an intentional act, and therefore we need to be intentional when we give. The second point is this: to practice the discipline of generosity is to give God his portion first. Okay, so Nehemiah talks about this as first fruits. He says it twice: first fruits. Now, that doesn't mean leftovers. That doesn't mean whatever's left at the end of the month when you pay all your bills. That means the very first bit. But actually, this is in itself an incredible moment for us, because again, if we're intentional about this, and if we think about it, I mean, that's intentionality isn't just doing, you know, deliberately behaving in a way. It's deliberately centering yourself, fixing your gaze on Jesus and going, I'm doing this for a reason. And what we're doing when we give of our best, when we give the best of the harvest, when we give the first 10%, when we give the first whatever it is, we're saying, Lord, you deserve the best, because you've already given your best. You've given your son. You've given your life. You've given up everything that we might know you and have eternal life with you. And because of that, I get to enjoy that. And because of that, I'm going to give you my first. I'm going to give you back the first that you've given me. Number three, to practice the discipline of generosity, we should give to the church. Now, this is sometimes a controversial one. Not everyone feels comfortable about this. But what does Nehemiah obligate himself to give? To the house of the Lord, to the church. And there is a reason for that. You see, I think when many of us think about generosity, we can think about how much we give away in general. And sometimes we can sort of think, well, I'm giving to charity over here, and I'm giving to this over here. And these things are wonderful, don't get me wrong, these are brilliant things to do. But actually, I think there is a moment where we are not only being obedient to God's word, but we're also saying, God, your plan for this earth is the church. That's God's plan from the beginning of time. He's working out his plan through us, but it's his plan. It's not ours. And so when we choose to give to the ministry, when we follow the Old Testament pattern, the Levitical tithe, which was given to the priests, we're basically saying, Lord, I'm choosing to partner with you in your plan for the earth. Not my plan, your plan. It also says in 1 Corinthians 9:13, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. If we want to see people saved, God doesn't need our money. Please don't get me wrong here. God does not need our money. This is money, but God doesn't need it to work. But the point is, he's saying, those who proclaim the gospel, if we want to see the gospel known in London the nations, if we want to see Jesus made famous, we have to recognize there is a ministry that God has called men and women to. And some of those men and women need to get paid for it because they don't have jobs. It is their job. And it is biblical, it is New Testament as well as Old Testament, that we give to the church to support the ministry, to step in line with God's plans and to partner with him. I also want to be bold and suggest that that also means we trust our leaders to spend that money wisely. You know, it's a temptation of all of us. I know when I ever give to charity, I'm like, yeah, but how much of this actually goes to where it should go? You know, how much of this is administrative charge? Right? But God's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to give and to trust that his purposes and his plans are being laid out. That's not an excuse for not being transparent as a church, because we are transparent as a church. But I think it's an important note just to make. See, Christian giving isn't just intentional. It's intentionally choosing to partner with God. It's regular, it's first fruits, and it's to the local church. Now, going back to our passage, verse 3, it says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." Now, one of the biggest challenges with this topic is always comes down to this concept of tithing, concept of percentages, concept of gross versus net, and all that kind of stuff. And in a way, I just want to say, I don't think it matters. I think we end up focusing on the wrong thing. You know, if someone stands up and preaches just about tithing, then I think we're missing the point. Because Christian generosity comes from a place of gratitude for what Christ has done and what God has done for us. Otherwise, it's too much about what we do. It's too much about us. I don't even like calling it a tithe personally. It's for me, first fruits is a nice way to frame it. But the one thing that the New Testament does make clear, and that I think Paul makes clear here, is that Christian giving, generous giving, is proportionate to what you earn. Okay, it's proportionate. They gave according to their means. It is proportionate. And there's actually a lot of scripture that talks about this. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So I'm going to do something incredibly stupid and incredibly brave, I think, and just say this. If you don't want to give, I don't think you should. If you don't want to give, if you don't have a heart to give, then don't. None of us should be under compulsion. None of us. If
it doesn't come from a place of gratitude first, then there's almost no point, because it just becomes another form of legalism. I have to do it because I have to do it. And that's not what living under grace is about. Living under grace is about going, Jesus has already done it. He's already paid the price. And because he's paid the price, because I feel this new overwhelming sense of gratitude, then my giving naturally starts to flow from there. I also suggest that, having settled that the Old Testament pattern of a tithe, a tenth, is a pretty helpful place to start. Okay, and not only start, because it says again in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. It's a good place to start and some. See, one of the things that I've always admired about the way that Christ lived his life, he didn't give us a tenth of his life. He didn't give us a proportion of his life. He was all in. Every waking moment, he was praying, he was fasting, he was teaching, he was healing. He spent his life and death and resurrection 100% in entirety for us. And I think the problem, and this is partly why I don't like the 10% thing, if we focus too much on 10%, it's almost like, no, I've got a guardrail, you know, I've got this boundary of 10%, and everything has to fit inside that. Lord, I'm going to honour you, but it has to fit within this box. And I don't think that's helpful. I don't think that's a reflection of what Christ did, and I don't think it's a reflection of how we are called to live. So practicing the discipline of just generosity is recognising that it's proportionate, but the proportionate giving is just a starting point. I used to, this is embarrassing to say this now, but I used to act rather smugly whenever I came. You know these charity people that kind of stand on the street, and they kind of come up to you, and as you're walking and your head's down, they kind of try and interrupt you, like, mm-hmm. I got to this point where I was just like, do you know what, I don't want the awkwardness of the conversation, so I'd be like, I already give a lot away. I mean, looking back now, it's quite embarrassing, but... But here's something that I actually only learned fairly recently. In the Old Testament, there are actually three tithes. Did you know that? Three tithes. There was the first one, the one that we're mainly familiar with, which is the Levitical tithe, which was a tenth, right? And that went to the church. Then there was the festival tithe that went to Jerusalem, which I guess would be the equivalent of a special offering that we send to RB or something like that for the work of the mission beyond the local church. And then they had a third tithe that was called the charity tithe. And that one went to widows and orphans and those in need. So it wasn't coming out of their portion that they neatly put to one side. It was and some, and some, and some. Because they were giving from a place of genuine generosity. They were giving from an overflow of their gratitude for what God had done for them. Now, a friend of mine really challenged me on this a few years ago. A good friend of mine who said to me that his the way that he tithes is he puts aside 10% and he puts aside an additional 10%. And I was like, gosh, that's a lot. And he was like, well, I put aside 10% because that goes to the church. And then I've got this additional 10%, which I just see what God wants to do with it. I was blown away, I have to admit. I never even thought about kind of being that disciplined with the practice of generosity, but he chose to be disciplined in that way. They gave not just according to their means, they gave beyond their means. And that means sometimes forgoing something. You know, we heard about this earlier, forgoing, dare I say it, the holiday, dare I, you know, forgo the car. That one hurts me a lot. But here's the beautiful part of it. Christian giving helps us to enjoy God more. It really does. Now, that's easy to say. And actually, as I was preparing for this, one of the things I said to Daniel is, I always find this really hard to express, because unless you've experienced it firsthand, it can be really hard to kind of get that sense of, yeah, but, you know, God always provides, you know, if you give, he'll give you back in abundance and all this kind of stuff. It's really hard to kind of get our heads around this unless we've experienced it. But I'm going to tell you a story. In doing so, I'm going to do what Paul does, which is commend someone for giving. It's actually my wife, who's not here because she's still suffering. Bless you, my love. About a year ago, we were gathered as leaders. Gosh, that's about to get emotional. We were gathered as a group of leaders, and Steve asked us to take out a special offering. Now, at the time, I didn't have a job. I didn't have an income at all, and we were living off very rapidly diminishing savings. And one of the things that my wife had forgone for a very long time, and I hope the women in the room understand this, she had forgone a haircut. She hadn't had a haircut in over a year. And it was getting very long, it was getting split, it was getting tangled, it was wonderful, but a mess. And we felt God say, no, I want you to give. I want you to give, and he gave us a number. And we wrote that down, and we said, all right, we need to figure out how to pay this, but this is the number we're going to give. And we gave it. And I Claire knew that meant it was yet again, she wasn't going to get a haircut. And for the first time in my life, I experienced something that I'd never experienced before. Because the very next Sunday, and I mean the very next Sunday, I got handed an envelope with a bunch of cash. Guess how much that cash was for? The giving and the price of the haircut. When we act out of a place of gratitude, out of a place of generosity, and I commend my wife for this, we get to enjoy God more because we get to experience his promises. And his promises are yes and amen. Verse 2 says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You see, these stories of God's provision, these stories where, and you do hear them. The first time I read about this was in, what's the book on prayer, 24/7 prayer. And there's a story about, they were praying for money to fund their mission. And they found a bag of cash, and I was like, I remember reading it going, that never happens to me. Like, come on, where's my bag of cash? That'd be great. But the truth of the matter is, those stories only come when you genuinely trust God with what you have. When you sit there and go, well, okay, it's yours in the first place, and I'm going to trust you with it. And that doesn't mean we live reckless lives where we just kind of throw cash away and go, oh, there's another special offer, I'm just going to give it all away. That's not what this is about, but it's about trusting God. So in those moments where he says, no, give, you trust him to provide. I've actually got a second story, which happened a lot more recently, which was the most recent special offering. So I've got a job now. Woo-hoo! Paycheck's coming in, which is great. But we're still not particularly fun place. And we had the special offering recently, and I kind of had a number in my head, and I was just like, went to write it down. And in that very moment, I just felt God said, double it. I was like, are you kidding? I've only just got a job again. Right? Now the money's flowing, but honestly, like, come on, babe. And I just felt God said, no. You need to double it. And, again, so that's okay. Okay, this is the amount. And we put an IOU in the box because I didn't have the money. Anyway, I didn't really think about it again. I was just kind of putting that problem off until something happened. But I had to do my tax return for last year. Guess how much my tax return was? The exact amount that God told me to put in the box. So actually, I didn't have to find the money. God found it. But again, these stories don't happen unless you're willing to trust him. In a sense, I think spiritual discipline is basically practicing to trust in God. I think that's what the heart of it is. There was a moment this morning where Esme, for some strange reason, has become fearful of slides. She used to love them and then just sort of went off them. And so the last few mornings, as I've been taking her out, or the last few weeks really, and I take her out in the morning to the park, I've been trying to encourage her to come down the slide. And for the first time this morning, she did it on her own. And I was like, yes. But she did it because she was comfortable. She learned to trust me, that I was there, that I was going to catch her, that I was going to help her down. And so from going from her sitting on my lap, or seeing me do it, to then sitting on my lap, to then letting her do it on her own, she learned to trust me. So in summary, the practice, or to practice the discipline of generosity, we must give regularly, we must give first, we must give to the church proportionately and as a starting point. But All of this is irrelevant if we don't recognise, if we don't fix our gaze on the thing that matters most, on the person that matters most, the person that has made all of this possible. And there's that beautiful song, which I can't think of it. So beautiful, so everyone will know. I won't sing it, that's just embarrassing. From him are all things, to him are all things, you deserve the glory. But that phrase, from him are all things and to him are all things, it's easy to sing it, but let's be honest, it's not always easy to live it. And until we genuinely show a gratitude and a genuine understanding that he has made all things possible, that he upholds the universe by the power of his word, that he gave up the wealth of heaven and became poor, so that because he became poor, we might find richness in him, not in wealth, in him. Until we understand that, it's very hard to actually sing the second part of it. To him are all things. And I think this is a time just to gaze at the generosity of God, at the grace of our Father, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's just let that sink into our hearts, because that is how generosity is birthed. It's from gratitude. Actually, there is one quick thing I'll tell you before I pray, which I only found this out recently, but I just found it a fascinating truth in our brains, how God created us. There is a part of our brain that is responsible for anxiety and fear. And we've talked a lot about this today. Do you know that the same part of your brain that's responsible for anxiety and fear is the same part of your brain that's responsible for gratitude? And what scientists have started to realise is that the more grateful you are, the more gratitude lives in that part of your brain, the more difficult it is to fear anxiety. And I'm not saying that to feel condemnation or anything like that, that's not the point. But look at how God made us. When we really get to see him, when we really see the beauty of our Maker, when we see the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything, gave up his throne, came down to earth, lived the life that he lived perfectly, and then bore the shame of the world upon him on the cross. When you start to see how glorious he is and how much he's done for us, then all that can be left in our heart is gratitude. Because of what he's done, not because of what we do, not because of how much we give. That stuff is secondary to getting this point first. Behold the glory of God. Because out of that is birthed gratitude, out of that is birthed generosity.